Well, if you'll take out your notes this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 7 and the first 8 verses of that chapter. And let's go back a little bit. We know that Stephen, one of the deacons, has been debating and some of the Jews in different synagogues there in Jerusalem, and he's been very effective, and they have no way to actually stand up to his arguments. And the Lord has been using him very powerfully in doing miracles. People are healed. And the attention's been really focused on him, so much so that he is arrested and brought up to the Sanhedrin. And he is being interrogated there and had charges raised against him. Now, as we come to verse 1, we see him here in the Sanhedrin, and a couple weeks ago we showed you a picture of that, how that layout was. It's on the temple grounds, I believe, is where the Sanhedrin would meet in one of the side rooms. And there they had the 70 plus the high priest, 71, were the people of power, basically, and influence in the country, and they made the decisions for the country. And as we look at that, we see him standing all by himself here, before the leaders. And the high priest, in verse 1, says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. And God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves.' God said, 'And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see that he had some charges against him that were made by witnesses that were paid and that were hired to spread things around that weren't quite true. They had a spin on him that made him look not quite favorable. And what are those charges? Well, if we go back in chapter 6, we'll see them. But let me just read them to you here. A couple, about 4 things here I want to mention. It says, they told the Sanhedrin that he speaks against the law of Moses. He speaks against the temple, the dwelling place of God. He speaks words of blasphemy against God. And he claims that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us. Now, all of these charges were extremely serious as far as the Jewish Sanhedrin was concerned. And so they wanted to hear his response, his defense. Now, you notice he didn't say, "No, I never said that. I never said this. I never said that. That's untrue. I didn't say this either." He doesn't take that approach, which is a very direct approach to answering the question. Say, "No, I didn't." Instead, he gives a history lesson. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. Why would he just go through the history for a whole 53 verses here in chapter 7? Well, first of all, we have to come back a little bit to understand about the Bible itself. The Bible is not a philosophy or a collection of ideas about life and how life works and how you need to deal with things and how you cope with life, etc., etc. Much of it is history. It's a catalog of events that took place, facts, These things actually happened. And because they happened, there is a message that comes from these events. And these events determine what the message is. Jesus wasn't a philosopher. All we have is recorded of what he said and what he did. He actually lived, he actually moved around and did things and said things, and these things are recorded for us because he is an actual historical figure. And because of this history, we understand things about God. He has revealed himself through what he has said and how he's acted. Now, that's kind of where we're coming from. So what does he do? He goes back into their history and repeats to them what happened. How did this thing of a Jewish nation begin? Where did it come from? How did it arrive? And how was it that God chose this people to be his? Because the fact is that Stephen is addressing them in a way that is going to try to cover things that they had misunderstood and had misconceptions of what a relationship with God was, because they were God's people, but they had slipped away from what the truth was about their relationship with God. And other things were substituted for it that weren't the truth. And they were very confident about how and what they how they stood before God and what their position is with God. They felt themselves perfectly fine. Everything was okay as far as they're concerned with God and them. And here come a bunch of people, fishermen, most of them, some of them from some Greek background, telling us that we've got it all wrong. And that was upsetting. In fact, they saw it as a big threat because by doing this, they were trying to change what they believed was the way to go, the things that should be, the customs and the history and everything they had. They wanted to preserve that. And here come some people come along and saying that they're all wrong. Now, they were misguided in their confidence about how their relationship with God was. Now, how many, you don't have to raise your hand. I know it can be embarrassing, but how many watch American Idol? I don't know how many people do. I understand it's a very, very popular show. After 3 years, I was done. But here we are, year 12. And one of the things I think is most entertaining about that show, sadly so, but it is entertaining, is the auditions. And I'm always amazed every year that these people come and show up. Out of thousands of people, they show up and they're standing and they're going to be seen by millions of people all over the world. And they come and say, "I am the next American Idol. Listen to me sing." You know, kind of whatever it is, and they can't sing a lick. But they think they're the most profoundly beautiful, amazing singers in the world, and they're the next American Idol. And I'm going, are you kidding? And then they get the good news that they don't have to perform for anybody. They can go home and spare us all. And, you know, it's interesting to me. Some of these people get actually downright angry, furious that these stupid judges can't see talent when it's standing in front of them. I think their appraisal of their talent is misguided. They don't really know what kind of talent they have. They totally don't know what talent is. They don't know what singing is. And in this case, the Jews were just as blind to what it was to have a relationship with God as some of these singers. They thought they had it all together, that they are the epitome of people who have a relationship with God, and they were secure in that knowledge. They were confident, absolutely confident, but their confidence was misplaced, misguided. And so this is the reason why he is now speaking to these issues, is so that he might be able to show them through their own history of God revealing himself to the nation of Israel what a relationship with God was all about. So where does he start? He starts with Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was a very significant figure in the Bible. And it's through Abraham that the nation of Israel sprang up. Now, even Jesus, when he was approaching these individuals here, came across this whole situation of them being secure in their relationship with God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says this: But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, John the Baptist. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he had denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we are safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. See, this was part of their security, is that they were descendants of Abraham. And because they were descendants and they could trace their genealogy, they had records of their genealogy. And because they could trace those records, they were secure now because they were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. Jesus now actually confronted the same issue in chapter 8 of John, verse 39, and down to verse 43. It says, Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Let me stop right there. They were children of Abraham physically, but they were not spiritually. There is a big difference between physical descendant and a spiritual descendant, which we can talk about a little bit more later. Verse 40 says, Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. They replied, We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. And Jesus told them, If God were your father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God, and I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand that what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. The ears were closed to the fact that their descendants, their being descendants of Abraham, had nothing to do with whether they were truly children of God or not. Now, so this is where he starts. The idea that they were physical descendants of Abraham, therefore they were okay with God. So there are a lot of misguided ideas about being right with God. Just as were there in that time, there are misguided ideas today. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very satisfied with their relationship with God. And if you talk to people on the street and ask them, many times they'll say, yes, I'm okay with God, and we're no problem there. And you ask them, maybe, are you a Christian? And they may say, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, you just can't go by that statement. You have to kind of go a little bit below the surface to find out what it is that makes you a Christian. And that's why this is so important. Because there are millions of people in this world who think they're okay with God. They think they have a right relationship with God. That them and God, everything's okay. But it's not okay. And they're not right with God. But they don't know it. It's because they have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now, here's one of the statements. You probably heard this before. You ask them, are you a Christian? She said, yeah, I was baptized as a child. End of story. If I was baptized as a child, then I'm a Christian. It was a Christian baptism, so I have to be a Christian. Well, the fact is just because you are baptized does not make you a Christian. It's an external thing that you do. And depending on what church you go to, they do it a different way. Sometimes some churches will sprinkle you with water. Others will dunk you with water. We're the dunking kind. We want you to get, we want to get the whole thing down, you know. And the truth is, it is a symbol. It represents something of a reality that's already happened to you. That's what baptism is about. Divorced from that reality, it's meaningless. The Jews did the same thing. Circumcision, as it mentions here later in the in that verse, down at the beginning, down at the bottom, it says, Isaac, father of Isaac, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. The whole thing of circumcision was established with Abraham. And this happened before the law, before he even went to Jerusalem or any part of the promised land. The whole idea of being circumcised was something that God presented to him as he needed to do. Now, what was this circumcision all about? Well, it was a physical act, a cutting away of the flesh. And as you cut away the flesh, it symbolized something that happened to you inside, something that was true, a true reality in you. What was this reality? Let's look at the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verses 1 through 5. And Paul writes this, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness that God has promised to us." In Philippians, another verse, chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are fully, are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort." So let's look at this briefly, okay? Circumcision was a symbol saying that you had cut away from you everything that was of the world, everything that would pollute, everything that would be contaminating to you, and you were separated to God. You were now holy because you belong to God. This separation from things of the world, separation from those things that are polluting. So in other words, if you were to be the people of God, you wouldn't worship other idols. That was something of the world that you had to cut away. And circumcision said, this is a person who has done that and has an allegiance to God and a loyalty to God and exclusivity. God has exclusive rights to him. And this circumcision symbolizes that. And he actually follows everything that God has commanded him to follow. That is his purpose. That is his life's desire, is to be a follower of God. Well, it came to a place where all that other information just kind of just vanished away. And what became important was that you were circumcised when you were 8. As long as you had that surgery done, you were good. And what it symbolized and what it meant, don't know. All I know is I'm circumcised and I'm okay. Now, have you ever met anybody who says, yeah, I've been baptized as a baby and I'm good? Well, do they know what it means? No, but that's okay. I was baptized, so there we go. Well, you have no idea what that's all about. It's not just having water. How could just being dunked in water? Everybody has a pool to be saved. Right? Or everybody would go swimming. You're saved. If you're in a landlocked country, sorry. Too bad. If you live in a desert, you're out. It has nothing to do with the physical act itself. It's about the spiritual reality, because God has taken you out of the world and placed you into his kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been separated from the world. You are now the property of God. You belong to him. You are to have nothing to do with the world, no love for the world. So the things that are of the world, you cut out of your life. That's what that means. Now, here's another one. Probably heard this. I've always believed in God. Anybody heard that one before? What does that mean? What God are they talking about? Do they know what God that they believe in? The fact is, those words can mean a lot of different things. It could mean I grew up in church, and I've always known about God, and I have been taught all these things about God, and I believe they're all true. So I believe in God. Will that save you? I have to tell you, it will not. That will not save you. That will not make it possible for you to have a relationship with God. See, this is the thing about the Jews. Because God had given them the law, because they had the scriptures, this law, they thought, made it so that they were now with God. If they knew these things about God and followed these things, then that would make them followers of God. Not necessarily so. Just because you've been told things about God and you believe them doesn't mean that you have faith in God. There's a big difference. Believing information and having faith that the Bible talks about. And this faith is in God himself and what he says and what the promises he makes. That's what causes the change to take place. In fact, Jesus dealt with the same issue as he talked to the leaders. He says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." It's the relationship with the person that you need to have, not just the information about the person. For instance, my father. Let's say you were a fan of his, and you read everything in the newspapers. You got his old yearbook, and you looked at his picture, and you read all the things that he had done and what his goals were. You followed his career. You know all the things about him. You talked to people around him that knew things about him. And you've compiled a whole dossier on my father. You know his first name. You know his nickname. You know all these things about him. So, does that make it so that you have a relationship with him now? What do you think? If someone went online and saw everything on the internet about you, might not be a whole lot, but they know whatever is out there. And then they start to say, you know, I have a great relationship with this person. Really? Yeah, I read all about them on Facebook. You're going, ooh, strange. Stay away from that guy. He doesn't know what a relationship is. He thinks just by reading about somebody, you have a relationship with them. Not so. Just by knowing things about God doesn't make you a friend of God or have a relationship with God. All it says is that you know things about God. The difference is, when you have faith, you believe what God says about himself, and you place your life in his hands. God, you said you would save me. I believe it. Therefore, I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm trusting you to save me. So it's not about just having an intellectual understanding of the things of the Bible. It has to do more than that. It has to do with your heart, your very soul, your very life you're counting on him. You're leaning on him. You're trusting him. You're putting everything in him and counting on his promises to do what they say they will. Let's look at the next one. Now, here's another one I've heard many times. I'm a good person. A lot of good people out there. A lot of good people that know nothing about God, but they're a good person. They do good things. They even mow your lawn when you're on vacation. They do all kinds of nice things. They pay their taxes. They're honest. They're moral. And they say, because I'm a good person, guess who goes to heaven? Good people. I'm a good person. I go there, right? That's all that there is to it. That's how you know you're a Christian, if you're a good person. Not that you're perfect. Obviously, I've done some things. But I'm a good person. And the Jews thought that about themselves. They did things that were good. They tried their best to be people who would do the moral and the right thing, many of them. But did that make it so that they had a relationship with God? No, it doesn't make a relationship with God possible. That's not how you have a relationship with somebody. In Galatians 2:16 it says this, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by observing the law. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." So if you're a good person, here's a good question to ask. How good is good enough? Very important question. Because if you're going by the law, whether it be the law in the Bible or your own law that you make up yourself. Did you know that people have their own law sometimes that they follow? And they still don't follow it. We just had an event here just recently. January 1st, New Year's Day, where we make those promises to ourselves, those resolutions. I'm going to do this year. Have you messed up yet? Because usually by 3 or 4 weeks into it, that resolution is gone. We don't even follow our own rules, let alone God's rules. So how in the world are we going to be acceptable to God if we don't even follow our own, let alone God's? The fact is, the Bible reveals to us that we all fall way short of what the standard is to be welcomed into God's family, to have a relationship with God. And the fact is that's where you start. You realize, I'm not a good person. Wow, what are you saying that? Of course I'm a good person. I don't lie. I don't do all these things that a lot of these horrible people do. Well, it's all in whose standard you have. If you have your own standard, you're doing pretty good probably. But if you have God's standard, you're way in trouble. You've fallen way short. And as you come into God's presence and you see him in his perfection, and his perfection shines on you, all of your rationalization, all of our excuses that we make, all the things that we kind of are in denial about are exposed. In fact, the way God sees it, everything is dirty. grimy. Even the best things that we do are tainted. And tell you the truth, he just doesn't want that in his house. And he has the right to invite whoever he wants into his house. And he wants things clean. He doesn't want any of that dirt in his house. And there's no way that you can get the stains out. Get the dirt out. There's only one way. And that's for Christ and his blood to wash you clean of all sin, all the dirt in your life. Then you can be acceptable to God. But it can't come based on your performance and what you do. As soon as you get into that mode, then you're disqualified. You have to trust God to help you, to work in you, to change you, and believe what he says, that he will forgive you and cleanse you from all sin. So that's a big misunderstanding that they had. They thought they were all right. Here's another one. I pray every day. It was the custom of the Jews to pray three times a day. And if you were a devoted Jew, you would pray that three or even more. Sometimes you would fast once a week, maybe even three times a week, showing your devotion to God and your time with God and praying to God. But actually, they were talking to themselves. Now, some of you may have prayed and you've thought, am I praying to myself? I felt that way before. I don't know if you did. I knelt down, because that's what you do, right? You're supposed to be on your knees, so I'd be on my knees, and I'd be praying. And after I've been praying for a little bit, I'm going, is this working? I don't even know if I'm praying to anybody. I had so little faith. The fact is that prayer is not a matter of what you say or how often you do it. It's a matter of what is your heart about? Where is your heart? And Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 18. In verse 11, he says, the Pharisee who came to pray, prayed alone. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people who steal and cheat or take part in adultery, or even like this tax collector over here. That was his prayer. Actually, he was just talking to himself, saying, I'm a good person. The other man just beat his chest and said, I am unworthy to even come before you, God. I beg for your mercy. Now, Jesus, looking at those two, he said to them, he says, I tell you, when this man went home, he was right with God. But the Pharisee was not. All who make themselves great will be made humble, but all who make themselves humble will be made great. It's the attitude of your heart, how you come to God. Finally, here's another one that's very common. I go to church. And the Jews also felt that way about their relationship with God. They went to the temple on a regular basis. And because they went to the temple and they did the routines that were a part of their faith there at the temple, whether it be offering sacrifices or whether it be praying or doing giving alms to the poor or giving their temple tax or all the things that were required of them, as they would do those things, they felt very satisfied that they were Christians. Now, the fact is that's not going to be a good thing if you come before God and you say, well, I went to Calvary Chapel every week. Except on Super Bowl Sunday, but other than that, I went every week. The fact is, coming to church does not make you a Christian. It just means that you come to church. Just going someplace and sitting in a chair and listening to somebody talk for a while and sing with them doesn't make you a Christian. Or following the routines that the church says you need to follow. These things are external. If they don't have the internal reality, the spiritual reality in themselves, accompany these things, then it's a waste of time as far as you're going to heaven or having a relationship with God. That's not how a relationship with God happens. So you have to come to a realization that without God, you're hopeless. Without God, you're helpless. You need a Savior, someone to save you. And if you feel you're okay and you're all right, then you'll never want a Savior. You'll never seek a Savior. You'll never ask to be saved. So it's coming to a place where you realize that I am not acceptable to God. I can't have a relationship with God. I have to go His way. I have to come down His path the way He prescribes. And what is that? Well, let's look at some of these things we learned from Abraham. Again, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Now here's the fact. God takes the first step in the relationship. This is what you learned from Abraham. Abraham lived in the city called Ur, and the city was full of idols. They worshiped the moon god. He had his family there and their family customs, and they had no idea about the real God and what he was like. They weren't looking for God. Abraham wasn't looking for God. But God came and appeared, revealed himself to him. And by this revelation of who he was, he called him to himself and said, I want you to go out of this place, leave your relatives, leave this part of your, you know, your culture. Leave it behind and go to a place that I ask you to go to, that I'm preparing for you, that I have for you. And the story is that he believed. He had faith in what God said. He saw, God appeared to him, and he said, this is the God. This is the only God. And I need to follow him. When God comes and reveals himself to you, he speaks to you, he knocks on your heart door. You know, sometimes I had this experience. When the pastor was speaking, my heart was beating a little faster. What does that mean to me? Well, that meant, uh-oh, he's talking about me. This applies to me. And Abraham had that experience where he said, this is me. I need what he has. I need God. This, what I've been doing all along, is wrong. I have to change direction for my life. This worshiping the moon god has got to go. I'm going to leave it all behind so that I can follow the God who has revealed himself as the only God. Now, what we learn about this too is that background doesn't count. Your background isn't what counts in this. You can have a great background, be a good person, have all the information about God and know all these things, but it really makes no difference to God. You can actually have the worst life in the world, be a chronic disaster. Every decision you've made since you've gotten out of the house has been wrong. And your life is just a mess, and you know it's a hopeless mess. And someone says, would you like to come with me to church? You say, oh, I got to get my life straightened first. Good luck with that. I think you need some help. Yeah, I do. So I'm going to try to get it straightened before I can. No, no, no. You come, then it'll get straightened. You need help. God will help you. God will save you. God will do the straightening out. Sometimes the hardest people to influence for the Lord and see them become a Christian are the very religious people. who think they have it together. And they don't need what you're offering. Some of the people that come to Christ the quickest are the ones who've had things happen in their life that reveal to them that their life is hopeless, that they need God. And it comes in many different ways. If you are all here, would share how you came to Christ, those of you who are Christians, you would give us stories that are quite varied, because God uses all kinds of circumstances and situations to reveal these things to us about ourselves. So your background isn't what counts. Another thing you learn from this story is that what you think of what God says is important. Abraham believed God in spite of everything to the contrary. God had promised him that he would have descendants. Yet we know when he was 99 and his wife Sarah was 90, they still hadn't had any children. But looking at God, God who revealed himself to Abraham, he believed God in spite of all the circumstances that said this is not possible. Because with God, what? All things are possible. So what do you think of what God says? Do you place the highest importance on what he says? Do you believe it? Believe it so much that you trust it and you count on it with great confidence that he'll do what he says. That's the faith. That is the faith that saved Abraham. God promised him, and God delivered on his promise. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it says, I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that, like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Now here's me. I don't know how that could happen. I love the intention. Like the good vibe that you're giving me about that, but I don't know how that can happen. I made it to 99, and I think I'm doing pretty good. And, you know, having kids at this late of age is probably not the best idea, you know. And, I'd be talking to him about the whole thing and say, well, you know. But that's not Abraham's attitude. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, 21, it says, Abraham never wavered in his believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. In Genesis 15:6, it says this, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now that makes it very simple, doesn't it? What made him righteous before God? He believed. He had faith that what God said was true. And he was totally convinced that this was the truth and that God would do what he said, even though all the circumstances of his life seemed to contradict it. And yet, he believed. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul speaking there, he says, for the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. It's because of his faith that God said, you're my friend. I call you my friend because you believe and trust me. And I count you righteous. That word count means it's dealing with an accounting thing where it's not something that you have in yourself. It's something that's given to you. It's the righteousness that comes from God. You want to know how to be righteous with God? You have your faith in what he says. You put your whole life and lean on that and count on that. And that's what we find in the Scripture. Now, here's another important point we find, too, in this story, is that not only did Abraham totally lean on God in whatever he said and trust it, not just for a day or two, but for his whole life. So that years later, he finds him in that promised land. And years after that, he still doesn't have a child. And then finally has a child, and he never sees the fulfillment of thousands and millions of children as the sands of the sea. But he believed it would happen. And he believed that through this child that he was going to have would come a Savior. Someone through whom the world would be blessed. And he looked forward to that day. And Jesus even spoke and he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. He saw by faith what God was going to do. God had laid out a plan and showed him, and that's what he believed, that this would happen. And because of his confidence in God, he was right with God. Now, here's the next point that you need to realize about this faith. How you react to what God says confirms it. It confirms your faith. Now, how is that true? Well, if you believed that I was a prophet of God and what I said was from God, how would I know that you believed that to be true? Well, here's an example. If I were to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has just talked to me and told me that there's a group of terrorists that will be coming through that door at 11:35 and 30 seconds. You don't want to be here because everyone who's here when they come in will be killed. You're going, wow, wow. What's wrong with Roger? Some of you would say that. But if you believed every word I said, what would you do? Tell me, what would you do? You'd get out of here because you believed what I say. Now, you could say, I believe him. I think I'm going to get some more coffee. Get some coffee, come down and sit. Can we play that song again? I really like, and just sit here. Now, who believes? It's the person who acts on what they say is true. The same thing is, you can say, I believe, but if your actions betray what you say you believe. Faith is an active word. It results in action. Because you believe certain things, you do certain things. If they're not together, believing and doing, then we have a question about whether what you say you believe, you really believe. Because there's no evidence. See, there's fruit that comes with faith. There's some kind of outgrowth that comes with faith. James put it this way. Don't you remember, and this is James 2, 21 through 24. It says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, and not by faith alone. Now, that sounds like a contradictory statement. But the fact is, Paul is saying the exact same thing, but he's speaking to a different audience. He's dealing with Jews. The Jews were always focused on what you do. Everything that you do makes it so that you can have a relationship with God. And Paul says, no, it's not by what you do. Your actions don't make it possible to be a Christian. It's your faith that makes it possible for you to be a Christian. And then James is talking to people who say they believe, but they don't do anything or act like it. And he's saying, well, you know what? You say you believe, but your words are empty. They have no reality to them. There's nothing that flows from it. See, because faith produces actions. Actions don't produce faith. It's your faith that produces the actions. Because you believe these things, you will act a certain way. And it's very normal that that works that way. Then in verse 5, he goes on and says, he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children or no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not of their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Another thing we find is that God has a plan for your future. The God of glory has a plan. A plan for all of mankind. And he started with Abraham. He chose Abraham out of all the people in the world and said, I'm going to produce through you a people of God, a spiritual people. And from this nation would rise a king, and his name will be David. And from this king, in his line, will come a Messiah, a Savior. And this Savior will be the one that saves the world from their sins. He'll be the Lamb of God. Now, all the history of the Old Testament Bible, you see this line being created and these events taking place that reinforce through the prophets and through events that Jesus was going to come. In fact, God had arranged all these things to prove who he was, to show who he was, to reveal who he was, and his promise would be fulfilled. So that you see here, even the minutest details are being worked out. You look at it, and it says, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That'd be Egypt. During the famine, they went down to Egypt and lived there. And there they would be for 400 years. After the 400 years, certain events would be taking place, and I would deliver them out of there. God had everything planned way before this happened. In fact, before the world was created, God had a plan how to save the world. Now, when you know that kind of God, and you know that he has a plan and has a future for you, you can relax. If you believe it, if you have faith in it, that God has a plan for your life. So that when you face situations in your life, you say, well, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I know who does. And what I know about him, he's very capable, and he can be trusted. So that's how I live. I live by faith. Not only do I live by faith to receive salvation, but I live by faith to walk in that salvation, to live this life that I have as I live in faith in God. Finally, our next point is that God has a purpose for your life. In Titus 2:14, it says, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. The fact is that God created, has a purpose for you. The God of creation has a purpose for you, just like he does for all of creation. He created you to live a holy life, a life that's pure, a life that's not, that's blameless, he says here. That's what he wants for you. The scripture talks about you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. God is wanting to create a people of his own that will be a representation of him and do the things that he has planned for them to do. That is your purpose. Abraham decided when he met God that nothing was more important than him being guided and directed by God to live and to do what God wanted, to be pleasing in God's sight. And he followed what God wanted him to do. He separated himself from those things of the world by moving out of the Mesopotamian area, and he became a stranger in a country that wasn't his own yet. The things that we would hold on to, he held lightly. He was a pilgrim. His ultimate goal was looking for a city whose maker is not man, but God. So you have a purpose for your life, and the purpose of your life is to live a life for God, to do what he wants you to do in your life. So anything that you do that strengthens that relationship, that furthers his purpose for your life, is what you're made for. And that covers a huge subject matter, which we don't have time to deal with. But the fact is that there are things in our life that we have to get rid of, that we have to separate ourselves from. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people know that we've had a moral decline in our country. And it's easy to get used to it, to where we let things into our life that aren't acceptable to God. And we become comfortable and used to it. And so therefore, it's not a problem. I still love God. I still go to church. I still do these things. The fact is that a part of your purpose is that you be separated from the things of the world. Not that you be a monk. Not that you live a strange life, but you don't have the tie to these things. They're not a part of your life. John puts it this way in 1 John 2. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from God or from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. The fact is that we have to examine ourselves in this life of faith, that we are trusting only God, that we're depending only on him and not the things of the world for our life, for our sense of, you know, why do I want to get up in the morning? Because I want to make a lot of money. Money's not bad if you use it right. But if your goal is to make money so that you can be happy, and that's not going to work. You'll start to slide from God. The love for God will start to diminish. And there are things like that. I mean, watching TV, I've had to cut back on my watching on TV. I'm tired of pressing the fast forward on the DVR. You know, the show's pretty good except for the first 10 minutes and the last 10 minutes and 15 minutes in the middle. Other than that, it was a great show. It's like, wait a second. Is this worth it? Well, what happens when you take those things out of your life? Well, you recognize your life was filled with a lot of things that really don't matter. You know, here I don't have enough time to read my Bible. I don't have enough time to spend with God. I don't have time for Well, why don't you do this week, just for your own discovery, write down how many hours of TV you watch a week. I'm not against television. I have one. But I'm just saying that the things of the world can creep in many different ways to where they totally occupy our time and our thoughts and our energies, and they have nothing to do that contributes to our relationship with God. So how do we have a vital relationship with God? We need to be separated from the things of the world. They don't have a hold on us. They don't have any. If you take them out of our life, no big deal. There's no attachment there. If my car gets in a wreck and it's totaled, I'm not depressed because it's God's car. And I'm really excited. He's going to get me another one. I wonder what car he's going to get me. You see what I'm saying? There's this loose touch with the things of the world. And finally, it takes a miracle of God to have a relationship with God. It took a miracle. God to reveal himself to Abraham in a pagan land was a miracle. And it's a miracle that you are a Christian. John 3:3 says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have a supernatural, spiritual awakening. You have to come alive spiritually, and that you can't do yourself. Only God can do that. And you have to let God bring you alive. In John 3:17, verse 18, it says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. That's what saves you. Faith in who Jesus is and what he promises and what he will do. And the scripture promises those that put their faith in him will have eternal life. What is that eternal life? It's this new life, born from above, born again, whatever term you want to use. That's what it's about. And once you start that walk with God, being born from above, born again, then it's a whole new way of looking at life, a whole way of living life. It's different. And it should have that kind of effect on you, as it did with Abraham. He stood out as different. Why? Because of his faith. Not in faith in himself or his positive attitude. You know, I get tired of watching shows where it says, just keep the faith or have faith. Faith in what? Faith in yourself or have a good attitude? Is that what that means? When we talk about faith, we're talking a confidence in God and who he's revealed himself to be and everything that he's revealed by what he says. These things we have confidence in. Because of that, we have faith. So when someone comes up to you and talks to you about, you know, faith and spiritual things, you have somewhere to start. It's all about your faith in Jesus, and what does that mean? And let me just encourage you, whenever you're talking to somebody and you want to talk to them about the Lord, don't just kind of like a cold call, just go, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you like to receive him as your Lord and Savior? Don't do that. I know none of you do, but you need to do something that is very important. You need to ask them what they believe. It's always important to find out where they're at, where they're coming from, to know what they believe, what how they think about things. And as you get to know them and know what they believe, then God can guide you and direct you in what kind of conversation, what kind of things you can bring to their attention. Because if you just kind of just throw things out there, they know that you're not interested in them. You're interested in telling them something and getting them on your side or something. And I don't know about you, anybody does that, I'm not really interested in that. I don't have time for that. But someone who listens to me and finds out what I'm really about, and because they're interested in me, says, you know, this doesn't make sense to me. What you just said, I don't know if you noticed this, but this struck me, this doesn't make sense, and that doesn't make sense. How'd you deal with that? I didn't. Oh. So let the Lord lead you. Let the Lord guide you in this life of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray, Lord, that you would just minister to us as we leave here today. And may the opportunities that you open up for us, Lord, may we be aware of them. You opening the doors to share our faith, what we have found to be true about you. Lord, we thank you. We want to be the people of God. We want to follow you. Put our faith and trust in you, Lord. We just thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.